Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to our time of study in God's Word. And boy, am I excited about to continue this great series through 2 Samuel with you today as we look at 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27 and a royal lament. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before your Word today and come underneath it, to be taught and instructed by it. Lord, I pray that you would use this time of study in our lives, that we would grow in our knowledge of this text and all that it has to teach us, and that we would be pointed to Jesus, Lord, and that you would be magnified and glorified, and that you would use this time to open our eyes to the glory and the beauty of Jesus. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27. 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yesar, he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Askelion. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan beloved and lovely in life, and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lied slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." Instead of facing death, many people sadly try to avoid it today. One approach today is to not even mention death itself. You may have noticed that people today don't die, they pass away. Others try to blunt the grief of mortality by normalizing it. This was the approach of Forrest Gump's mother in the movie that bears his name, telling her learning impaired son, "Dying is just part of living." The English novelist Evelyn Waugh wrote his comic novel, The Loved One, about this phenomenon, based on the posh Forest Lawn Cemetery in Hollywood. And there the viewing room is renamed the Slumber Room. The deceased are referred to as loved ones. And so as much as possible, viewings present bodies in similar poses from life. One woman was even laid out for her funeral with a telephone raised to her ear. The purpose of all of it was to avoid the reality of death. The Bible never takes this approach. Instead, it tells us about the cold, hard, stark facts about death. And wise Christians follow this lead, treating death as a hated enemy that it is. In fact, according to Scripture, Forrest Gump's mother is simply wrong. Dying is not part of living, but rather an accursed, insulting violation of God-given life. And this is why Jesus not only wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, but he did so with anger in his heart. You see, death is not cause for glib dismissals, but for tears and for bitter grieving. And for those who possess the wisdom and the grace of God's word, The bitterness of death is tasted even when an enemy has suffered it. And one of the best examples is the royal lament, authored by David on the occasion of his death, on the death of King Saul and his noble son Jonathan, which I just read. And as we consider David's response to news of Saul's death, we see him grieving emotionally and even intellectually. Emotional grief was his immediate response to the grievous news. And as soon as he was told, verse 11 says, David took hold of his clothes and tore him. Now, we know that different people will respond to emotional trauma and grief in different ways, and their friends are wise to allow them to grieve as they need to grieve. In authoring the poem of lament that concludes 2 Samuel 1, David also grieved with his mind. Dale Ralph Davis describes this as an expression of thoughtful grief. Thoughtful lament involves the careful selection and crafting of words and ways that express our loss as closely and as fully as possible. And Davis says this, "The lament form of the Bible assumes that our grief is deep and ongoing, and it invites us to enter the discipline of expressing that grief in words that convey our anguish, in images that picture our despair, in written prayers that verbalize despondency." David's lament over Saul's death was more than a personal exercise of grieving. It was also a prudent political act and a potent form of national leadership. His poem is introduced with these words. In verse 17 and 18, David lamented over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said that it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. And David composed this lament and published it to the nation. In this way, he showed that he had been exiled from Saul's realm. He had neither renounced the nation nor distanced himself from the aspirations and the grief of Israel. In Hebrew, the title given to this poem is The Bow, where the English Standard Version says it should be taught to the people of Judah. The original version says that the bow should be taught to the people of Judah. And this title suggests that David intended the themes of his lament to motivate his countrymen in taking up arms against the enemy that had caused their pain and loss. Now, you see, David's lament for Saul begins with the words that are considered by some to be a charitable overstatement, but they're an accurate depiction of what Israel lost in the battle with the Philistines. 2 Samuel 1:19 says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." How could David describe a man so advanced in depravity who died under the wrathful hand of God as "your glory, O Israel"? Well, you see, the answer is that Saul had really been a magnificent specimen of a man, especially in his younger years. This is why God had given Saul to Israel as a king in the first place, providing the people with the kind of man that they would esteem and follow. 1 Samuel 9:2 says this, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he," we read at the time of Saul's election. "From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now today, Saul would be picked up by a talent scout to play the role of a king in a movie. Moreover, he had long been a real success in the true sense of a life role of a king, uniting Israelites and leading them in battle. Israel gloried in Saul and trusted in his might, even though Saul was now fallen and Israel had been defeated. Now, David's example here sets a good example for our response when a notable Christian leader falls in disgrace. We've seen this again and again and again in recent days. Just as Israel was aggrieved by the death of Saul, the church is grieved when news comes out about a prominent and a gifted spiritual leader who falls in moral failure involving sex, money, or both, or some other reason. Such a fallen leader cannot normally remain in a position of spiritual influence. And yet we often err by heaping abuse without appreciating the gifts and the graces God invested in that person or even honoring legitimate achievements. John Calvin says this on David's reasoning when he says, "Since God elevated Saul to such dignity, that is reason enough for me to honor him. That is how greatly David esteemed the grace of God in a man who was so perverse." And having honored the memory of Saul as glorious and mighty, David moves to his main point. the disgrace to which Israel had been publicly subjected at its defeat. And this seems to be the topic of his lament over God striking down Israel's leader in a public rather than a private manner. 2 Samuel 1:19 says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." John Calvin compares Saul's demise to the public hanging of a criminal on a scaffold in a public square, saying, "It was as though Saul had been lifted up on a mountain so that it would be widely known Saul is dead," he says. God's aim in this condemnation was to humiliate his people to such a degree that they would recognize their offense every time this defeat came to mind. And now David mourns this disgrace with a specific concern for the glory of the Lord in the midst of the nations. Verse 20 says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Askelion. Lest the daughters of Askelion rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." You see, there could be no doubt the news of Saul's defeat would be celebrated in the Philistine cities. And yet David expressed a wish that this result be averted, and reminding his hearers that those are uncircumcised pagans, people who were so abominable to Israel and to God, he is galled that the Philistines would rejoice over the slaying of Israel's king. And even worse is the idea that the false god Dagon would be given glory at the expense of the true and the living God of Israel. And in this way, David reminds the Israelites of their defeat at Gilboa as both a national and a religious disgrace. Now, Americans experienced a taste of David's outrage when videos were shown of women and children dancing in Middle Eastern cities, rejoicing over the terrorist attacks on New York City on September 11, 2001. David intends for this kind of image to fuel the ardor of his downcast countrymen. Don't let us learn about that your daughters have been celebrating this victory in Gath and Askelion, David warns, knowing fully well that they would be rejoicing. He's acting like a football coach who posts in the locker room a taunting or a boastful statement made by a member of the rival team, knowing what a motivating effect that'll have on his players. And in a similar way, David intends to fuel the fires of Israelite fury so as to gain maximum unity and effort in the battle to come. And with the taste of humiliation bitter in his mouth, David vents his fury symbolically against the site of the disaster in verse 21. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. You see, the fruitfulness of any land depends on the watery blessing that fell from heaven. Without rain or dew, Mount Gilboa's barrenness will memorialize Israel's disgrace. And with this imprecation, David anticipates Jesus' withering of the fig trees outside Jerusalem as a symbol of the curse that the nation would suffer for rejecting him in Matthew 21:19. Gilboa should be cursed, David proclaims in verse 21, "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the prowess and the might, and were there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." And in the ancient world, shields were a sign of prowess and might and were anointed so as to shine brightly in the face of the enemy. The sight of discarded and downtrodden shields was therefore the very image of defeat. And with Mount Gilboa littered with these emblems of Israel's disgrace, David prays for it to be turned into a perpetual expression of Israelite death and grief. And gathering these images together, the mighty fallen, the wicked rejoicing, the lamb immortalized in despair, David sees the shame that results from sin under the hand of God's judgment. Why had Israel fallen and suffered if not for her idolatry and sin against the Lord under Saul's leadership? You see, today sin exhibits itself in the shameful disgrace of those who have embraced it. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And so it is that for all of our wealth and all of our might, Western society today is disgraced by broken families resulting from sexual sin, the broken lives resulting from the pleasures of substance abuse, of slavery, of class warfare, of corrupt government, like the site of Mount Gilboa, which was and remains a largely a barren hill, the sight of our disgrace should lead us to humble ourselves in repentance before God, seeking the mercy that Jesus Christ alone can offer. And moreover, David's lament over the death of glorious and mighty Saul reminds us that the possession of great gifts from God does not exempt anyone from God's judgment versus our sin. People granted positions of privilege and power fall into sin precisely because they come to think that the normal rules no longer apply to them. The slaying of Saul should remind us how untrue this is. And furthermore, whenever Israel or anyone else glories in the mere man, the result can only be disastrous. Verse 19 says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain." And David laments over fallen King Saul. His example shows us that the best way to preserve ourselves against the bitterness of grief is to glory only in God and place our true hope in the eternal salvation that he alone gives through Jesus Christ alone. And having begun his lament by mourning the disgrace of our sin, David continues his awareness of what the Israelites have lost through God's judgment on their sin at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And to show what they've lost, he celebrates the virtues of the father-son partnership of King Saul and his heroic son, Jonathan. And then first, David returns to the most obvious achievement of Saul's regime, his former success in battle. In verse 22, he says, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." Their military campaigns were so rapid that David described them as being swifter than eagles. And their assaults were so violent that David pictures them as being stronger than lions in verse 23. And one notable example is Saul's stunning mobilization against the Amorites who besieged Jabesh-Gilead earlier in his career in 1 Samuel 11. During the period of the Judges, Israel had been easily defeated and was frequently subjected to foreign occupation. Along had come the bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul, neither of which turned back from the fight without securing victory. And now these resources have been stripped from Israel, not only by the Philistine army, but more fundamentally by the sinful corruption into which Saul had led the nation for so many years. The mad degradation of once noble Saul has resulted from the progressive hardening of his heart against God, and the failure of Saul's sword in turn had brought defeat to Israel. Now, Jonathan and Saul had also been blessed, had also blessed Israel by their mutual fidelity to the family destiny, as David emphasized in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. Well, David was well aware here that the father and the son had been estranged over Saul's crazed persecution of David, who was Jonathan's covenant friend. And yet Jonathan had remained loyal to his father, staying at his father's side till the bitter end. Third, under the protection and the stability of Saul's regime, Israel flourished in economic prosperity. This too was now lost with the defeat and the death of Jonathan and Saul. And so David laments the nation's impending poverty by addressing women who have been able to wear fine clothing and jewelry because of Saul's victories. In verse 24, he says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." You see, Saul had not personally adorned Israel's women in the scarlet and gold of nobility, but he might as well have done so. So instrumental was his former leadership in bringing about the prosperity that Israel enjoyed. Just as the Philistine army had stripped Israel of its rulers and its protections and the benefits therein, sin also brings great loss into our lives. Consider with me the man or the woman who dabbles in pornography and is inflamed by passions into adultery. The result will be generations will be affected in that family. Consider scholars who are tempted to traffic in noble doctrines for the sake of academic prestige, ultimately causing the loss of whole churches and even denominations being ravaged by heresy. Or consider a woman who grants herself the sharp pleasure a passing gossip about others, resulting in broken relationships and downcast hearts. The point for us in David's lament over Saul's defeat is that sin is not worth it. The Bible goes so far as to say that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And so let us therefore abhor the first stirrings of sinful desires in our hearts, and that let us put to death sinful habits. Let us root them out, seeking God's help in prayer and enlisting all the aid of God's word and the Spirit of God. In verse 25, it says this: how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. David laments over Saul's, Israel's loss. You see, the real battle of our lives is a battle waged for our hearts, for our minds, for our affections, for our habits. We must fight this battle to win, arming ourselves with God's power and His words, and His word to avoid the bitter consequence of defeat. And to this point, David's lament has served his political purpose, since it would be his task to rally the nation to the charge. By putting words to Israel's grief, he has ministered to the needs of others. And in the final verses, David expresses his own personal grief over the death of his covenant friend Jonathan. And having previously directed his lament to Israel, to the heights of Mount Gilboa, to the Philistines, to the brave daughters of Israel, David now addresses his lament to Jonathan, whose death has brought such grief to his soul. In verse 25 and 26, he says, "Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I am distressed by you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." And one of the highlights of David's story is the wonderful friendship he shared with Saul's son, Jonathan. This was one of the most unlikely friendships in all of Israel, since David was God's anointed replacement for King Saul, and Jonathan was Saul's expectant heir. They were joined, however, by a shared passion for the Lord and his people. And Jonathan recognized the power of the Lord that was upon David, and eagerly subordinated his own future to David's advancement, realizing that this was all for the glory of God. And recognizing in Jonathan a spiritual commitment equal to his own, David committed to that friendship, so that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 18:1. Their friendship richly blessed believers and survived all the trials of Saul's mad hatred for David. And Saul, therefore, had every reason to grieve the death of worthy Jonathan, whose fidelity to his father had cost him his life on Mount Gilboa. You see, in ancient society, it was not uncommon for men to make outward displays of affection and commitment to one another. But yet, since our contemporary society is less comfortable with such brotherly displays, some have suggested that David and Jonathan's relationship had sexual overtone and meaning. And yet, nothing in this text suggests such a thing. And the very idea of a homosexual bond would have been abhorrent to the biblical writers and the original readers of Scripture. In his grief, David simply states that his relationship with Jonathan had been more important to him than any of the other relationships that he had known with women. Verse 26 says, "Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Jonathan had been a partner in David's military campaigns, in his political struggles, and most importantly, in his devoted service to the Lord. It's not surprising, especially given Jonathan's intense devotion to David's cause, that Jonathan's loss grieves Saul as no other could have done. You see, the Bible teaches that God intends marriage to provide the most meaningful and the most intimate of human relationships. In the Old Testament society, however, the reality often fell short of the ideal. And then as now prominent men often married for political and economic advantages. And there are few clearer examples in the Bible than the life of David regarding the devastating effects of marital compromise and sexual sin. David's first marriage had been a political one to Saul's daughter Michal, so that we saw in 1 Samuel 18. And the addition of multiple wives in the years to come ensured that David would never experience the edifying and sanctifying influence that God offers with the bonds of close, intimate, and faithful marital love. David's life would have been far more blessed if he had committed himself to a single woman and faithful in a godly marriage. Similarly, our lives will be destabilized if we relegate marriage to the periphery of our commitments. This is why the Bible teaches an excellent wife is a crown of her husband, Proverbs 12:4. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack, Proverbs 31:10 through 11. And yet, David was impoverished by his unwholesome marriage. He was greatly enriched by his covenant of friendship with Jonathan. His lament reminds us all, and especially men, of the great blessings secured by faithful, devoted friendships. Matthew Henry rightly stated that few things are more delightful in this world than a true friend that is wise and good, and that kindly receives and returns our affection and is faithful to us in all of our interests. David's friendship with Jonathan was all of this and more. It was so wonderful that Jonathan had been willing to take the crown off his own head and deliver it to David out of love for his friend, his people, and the Lord God. And we should remember again that just as Israel's disgrace and loss resulted from a needless descent into sin, so also it is sin that ultimately stands behind every grief that we experience. You see, we should all use our grieving to harden our resolve against the spiritual realm of sin and darkness that has cast our whole world under the scepter of death. Every grief should cause us to wholeheartedly serve the cause of the kingdom of Christ, who came to give life and life abundantly. And his reign advances in resurrection power against the realm of sin and the grave. And by displaying his heart as it is grieved for beloved Jonathan, David performed a valuable ministry to his readers. As the people of Israel heard the words of David's lament for his covenant friends, they gained help in expressing the particular griefs that each of them had experienced in Israel's defeat and distress. And it is well documented that emotional distance in men has crippling effects in the hearts of their children and other followers. And by bringing others into their griefs and their sorrows, along with all their joys, men not only show their true selves, but they provide an emotional frame of reference for their sons and their daughters. You see, in this ministry of sympathy, David points our grieving hearts to Jesus Christ, whom David typifies. And his compassion, love, and sorrows and hurt of this world enable us to connect to the heart of God. This is our true need amid the grief of this world, to know and feel the fatherly love of our Maker in heaven. And we're blessed to read in Psalm 34:18 that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. But in the life, the ministry, the suffering of God's Son, Jesus, who came into this world and joined himself to our flesh, our hearts actually touch the heart of God, and his love ministers a salvation that penetrates to the deepest needs of our souls. You see, David's lament reminds us that it'll be no good to deny or ignore the reality of death, along with all the other griefs in this fallen world. Responding to the song that David composed for brokenhearted Israel, we cannot help but imagine what it would be like for us when the cold hand of death touches our lives. And Matthew Henry wrote of David's sorrow over Jonathan, "The more we love, the more we grieve." What will it be like for us when, after spending years cultivating a true unity of hearts, our spouse is taken away in death? How will our hearts be able to survive without being hardened if we should suffer the loss of a lifelong friend, or much worse, the death of a dear child? You see, everyone who lives in this world can be sure that by living long enough, we will suffer terrible griefs like these. There's nothing we can do in a sin-cursed world to avoid sorrow and death. What we can do is soberly prepare ourselves by committing our cause into the hands of one who has overcome death by his life as an atonement for sin. And this is what Jesus says in John 16:33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us commit everything that we treasure, our friendships, our marriage, our children, our precious souls, into the hands of the Savior, whose salvation will cover our shame with his glory, recompense all of our losses with eternal gain, and wipe away every grieving tear from our eyes when we enter his eternal joy. For all the loves that we may pursue and enjoy in this life, let us be certain to make covenant with Jesus, a friend more faithful than a brother, whose love truly surpasses that of a husband and is as strong as death. Let us be willing in faith to lament death as David did, and through a faith like his, embrace a life in Christ that will someday put death and sorrow away forevermore. You see, today we are confronted with the fact that, you know, we live in a culture that prioritizes psychology, our feelings. It places our feelings at the same level as truth. And when that happens, friends, here's what happens. Our true selves are lost. We're lost in the endless spiral of, this is how I feel about this thing. And we dive into our deeper and deeper into our feelings. This is why depression and loneliness are at epidemic levels in our culture today, because we have delved into the mindset that all we need is our feelings. And we privatized and relativized the idea of truth. I remember just recently, I was told by a friend, oh, don't ask so-and-so about, or a neighbor of mine said, don't tell so-and-so about Jesus. Let them ask you. And there's truth to that. There's truth to that. We should be careful. But the truth of the matter was, all I did was, in the normal course of an out conversation, I asked them if they were Christian. They said yes. They told me about their conversion. And I asked if they attended a church. The two very innocent questions. I didn't proceed to go on to evangelize them. I didn't proceed to go on to share a press any further. I left it there. But later on, these people were very offended. There was a situation with my dog, and my dog had gotten out, and they were very offended when I tried to go over there and apologize profusely, because all I had done was ask them about Jesus. You see, we are living in a culture that places our feelings above truth. The fact that these people were so offended at that I had asked them an earnest, honest question without any follow-up, without any motivation to preach to them, it says a lot about how we ourselves have placed our feelings above the truth. And we won't even hear, when we do this, we won't even hear what other people have to say. We won't be able to see the truth. But here we have the opposites in our text today. We have the truth. David is truthful, and he's broadcast the truth about his feelings and his lament, his true emotions about it, because he's grounded in the truth. That's significant today. See, Jesus, he experienced the full range of human emotions, but he never sinned. He experienced the pain of loss, the hurt, the sadness of life, and the whole range of human emotions, and yet he never sinned. He never lashed out. He was never angry. He was never bitter. He was never, he bore the full weight of our sin in our place and for our sin. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 summons us to come before the throne of grace because of this Jesus, this Savior that we love. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced anguish, and yet he didn't sin. He didn't fall into despair. See, Jesus, though, is not only just our example of the perfect sinless substitute in our place, but he's also the one that we look to for our hope. It's because Jesus paid the penalty for us that we can look to him. We can trust him through the storms of life. I remember there was a period of time in my life, I remember as a high school student, sitting in my room, reading my Bible, reading the Psalms, and I remember just crying. My parents had got divorced. I was an emotional wreck during this period of time, my teens. I was having a hard time. What I had done is I had placed my feelings at the level of truth. I was very deeply distraught. And I'm not saying when your parents get divorced, that hurts, especially as a teenager, and there was a lot of hurt there. But I would have been well served to place truth at the center, biblical truth, lament the hurt and the pain. And that's what the truth of Scripture allows us to do. See, what I'm trying to say here is God knows. He knows. He sees what we're going through. We can't fake him out. We can't play pretend. And what the language of lament allows us to do is it allows us to express our grief. It allows us to express our emotions. And God, we need to understand, he has big shoulders. He not only sees our hearts, he already knows what's going on. And so we can pour out our hurt. We can pour out our pain. And God invites us to do this. He says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the invitation of God isn't to avoid rest. It's an invitation to have rest. Because of our sinless, our substitute, in our place and for our sin, he was buried and he rose again for us. He's a soon returning king, as we saw in our series through Revelation. He'll destroy all of his enemies from one end of the battlefield. His justice will be complete. It will be swift. And he will gather his own to himself, whom he knows. And all of this is good news today. And this is what I want to say as we land this plane and before I pray. Maybe you're listening to this today and you're going, or you're watching this today and you're going through an immense period of hurt and pain. You know what? I don't know what that's like for your situation and what you're going through, but I do know this. I do know what it's like to go through immense amount of pain, with through immense amount of conflict with neighbors, with family members, with friends, with people. And you know what the thing is God sees. He knows the state of your heart today. And there's no greater news that you need to hear that God sees, that God knows, that God cares. And most importantly, your sinless Savior who was bled and died and rose in your place and for your sin, he even now is interceding for you. And the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, is a comfort. He is the comforter. He comes alongside and he brings comfort. And also, that's why the church is there. To Galatians 6:1 says, to bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So you not only have Jesus, who provides peace with God for you, and because of believing in Jesus, you have immediately, you're indwelled by the Spirit at the moment of conversion. So you have the comfort of the Spirit indwelling you. But you also become, at the moment of conversion, a child of God and part of the body of Christ. That's why we need one another in the local church. We need to get into each other's lives. Because hurt and grief and struggle, they're happening all around us. And I need you. And you need me. I have parents, two parents, that have memory issues. There are days when I have very difficult days. And I lament. And I pour out my heart to the Lord. Maybe that's you today. I want to invite you just to pour out your heart to the Lord. Tell the Lord about your struggles. Tell the Lord about your hurts. Tell the Lord about your struggles. But also, find a good Christian, trustworthy brother in Christ. Maybe your pastor or an older Christian in your local church that you know and trust. And talk to them about what's happening in your life. If you're a lady, find the godly Christian woman, maybe the leader of your women's ministry at your local church, or another trusted woman that you can open up to and share with. You know what? That's so important. I need you and you need me, but first we need to take this to the Lord in prayer. And then we need to share with other people so they can come alongside of us. Because this is why we need one another in the local church. Over 50 times we are told to one another each other. And that's not something that we should be afraid of. If you have a hurt, if you have a struggle, as a Christian, you should open up and you should share with other Christians about that. Ask for prayer. Ask for support. Ask for care. Come on, and brothers and sisters, when that happens, when your brother comes to you, if you're a guy and that brother comes to you, men, listen, pray, just listen, and then pray and follow up with them. Walk alongside of them. Be a friend to them. Ladies, same thing. Listen, pray, care, walk alongside. Open up the word together. Share from scripture. Point them to Jesus. You see, God uses our hurts. He uses our struggles. He uses our fears. He's not afraid of them. He already knows the condition of our hearts. He sees through the facade. He knows the state of your heart today. And this is what's so beautiful about Hebrews 4:16 is that no matter what is happening in your life, no matter what is going on, what Jesus invites you to isn't to a throne of condemnation. It's to a throne of grace. And so I plead with you, go to that throne of grace. Maybe today you're not a Christian. I plead with you to come to Christ, to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Because there's nobody else. That Buddha, Muhammad, all of them, they're all dead in the ground. Only Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's a matter of fact. That's a matter of history. And that's good news. Dear Christian, Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is a beautiful truth. As you pour out your heart to the Lord, as you pour out your hurt and your struggles and your fears and your burdens and all of it to the Lord, he hears you because of Christ. Because Christ is now your high priest and the intercessor before God, he knows you and loves you, and he pleads the treasure of his own blood before the Father on your account. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious text and for the truth that it teaches, that we can pour out our hearts, that because you meet our heart's greatest need for salvation in Christ, in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. We so thank you for the gift of eternal life that you have won when you said it is finished on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for that. But we also thank you, Lord, that you see the state of our heart. You know our burdens. You know our heart. And you meet our heart's greatest need by Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are weary, for those who are heavy laden, those who are struggling and hurting. Lord, I pray that they would find hope and rest in Jesus. That they would cast their burdens and cast their worries, as Peter says, upon Jesus. And that they would find good brothers and sisters in Christ to walk alongside of them also, to help them to bear their burdens, to walk alongside of them and do life with them in the context of the local church. Lord, we pray all these things, and we thank you for this time that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.